In many ways, I feel like I'm batting cleanup tonight because I told Mark and Tim that they stole my sermon in the content of their message. So apparently there are some themes that the Lord would have us pay attention to today. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us to worship, to rest, to gather in fellowship. What a privilege, what a great joy and opportunity. It is not a burden, it's a joy to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have communicated to us your saving message in Christ. We thank you that you save us from our sins. We pray that our time here is profitable, that your word would go forth in truth, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So to be a Christian is to be distinct from the world. We don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. We're set apart from the world. We're called saints, the set apart ones, the ones devoted to God. We are different. Spurgeon said it this way, "Those who would be transfigured with Jesus must not be disfigured by conformity to the world." We're to be different. We're to be righteous. We're to be godly. What does the righteous life look like? How does a man or a woman of God distinguish themselves from the world? What is godly living in a godly world, in a godless world? Well, thankfully, Psalm 26 provides for us some characteristics of the righteous life. They come about in David's life, but they have relevance for us as David is calling on God to vindicate his righteousness. And we'll discuss what that means. But I think that this psalm provides for us a helpful overview of what does a righteous life look like. As Mark noted in Sunday school, of this idea of rules and duties is looked upon, down upon in our society. And even in the church, as he discussed, this is also looked down upon. Holiness is a problem. That you're derided as being legalistic for calling God's people to obey God's law. But biblically, we are to obey God's law. We are to be distinct. We are to be holy. We are to be righteous. And what does that look like? And I think there are three characteristics from our psalm today of what the righteous life looks like. And number one, faith. The righteous life is characterized by faith. We saw this morning in the book of Habakkuk. But the righteous will live by his faith. And Paul uses that as his text for the book of Romans. But you may read this psalm and you say, well, David is asking God to vindicate his righteousness. Is David trying to justify himself by works? And I think if we look at this psalm carefully, that's not what David is trying to do. David is not claiming that he is perfectly righteous. But in the situation, in the circumstance that he finds himself, he is righteous. He's pleading for, he's claiming situational righteousness. We don't know what the circumstances was, but in the midst of the ungodly people around him, he's not partaking of that. We could think of his time being searched out by Saul. David didn't do anything wrong to Saul. He didn't wrong him. He was righteous in that situation. It was Saul that was unrighteous. But we know that David does not claim perfect righteousness. In the previous psalm, which is also attributed to David, David asks in Psalm 25, verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And in verse 18, he says, "Consider my afflictions and my trouble and forgive all my sins." So it's not as if David just becomes perfectly righteous in one psalm. Other psalms, David confesses his sin. So this does not teach justification by works. In fact, in our psalm that we look at tonight in verse 11, he calls on God to redeem him and to be gracious to him. He knows that on his own he is not righteous. But in his circumstances, he is blameless. His actions are blameless in whatever circumstances that are in this psalm. But as we consider faith, we must see that David's faith is rooted in righteousness. David's righteousness, is rooted in faith. And that is clear in this psalm in verse 1. At the end of this verse, he says, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." The man of God is first a man of faith before he's a man of action. What's the basis of his plea for righteousness? He's saying, "Lord, I'm looking in faith to you. I'm looking at you to redeem me. I'm looking at you to provide righteousness and vindication for me." It becomes clearer to us in verse 3. He says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." David walks by faith. He says God's steadfast love is before his eyes. This is that word that we saw in the book of Ruth, hesed, that is God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. We see this used in Exodus 34. When the Lord passes by and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." These two words that are central to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. So what David is saying here is his eyes are fixed on the saving promises of God. He's calling on God's covenant faithfulness. He's recalling God's faithfulness to his father Abraham and the promises that he would be a blessing to the nations. He's recalling God's covenant promises to Israel. "I will be your God and you will be my people." He can recall God's covenant faithfulness to him in his own household in God's covenant with David. So his eyes are first and foremost eyes of faith, and eyes of faith in God's saving promises to redeem his people. And that should be true of us today. Our eyes should be fixed on the steadfast love of the Lord. No one can be righteous unless they trust in the saving promises of God. That must always be before our eyes. And maybe we miss the covenantal terms of this word, steadfast love. So when we have the steadfast love of the Lord before our eyes, it's not just the warm, gushy feeling of God's love that is before our eyes, but rather it's God's covenantal, God's saving, God's blood-bought love rooted in the sure promises of redemption. That's what's before us. It's the love of Romans 5:12. God demonstrated his love in this way, that he sent his only Son. It's the love of the promise of the new covenant, as reiterated for us in Hebrews chapter 10, that I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. That God has made a covenant with us that those who trust in Christ will be saved. And he has confirmed that covenant in the blood of Christ. That is where we begin our relationship with God, is in trust in his saving promises in the gospel, rooted in his covenant faithfulness. And maybe you're here tonight and you think your righteousness before God is based upon what you do. Well, God loves me because I'm a nice person. I do nice things for people. That is not the basis of our righteousness. It's trust in Christ to save us. Righteousness follows that. So we begin in faith. And so that saving faith for God then is followed by a life of faith in God for everything. A faith that trusts God to save his soul, trusts God in all of life. Because of God's steadfast love in the cross of Christ, our eternal salvation is secure. And because we have trusted him for that, God can be trusted with our health, our jobs, our finances, our marriages, our marriage prospects, our suffering. All of our trust in God is rooted in his covenant faithfulness to keep his promises. So all righteous living begins in faith. So ask yourself, is your life exemplified by faith? Do you trust God in all things? Or is your normal pattern to trust yourself until it gets out of control and then we ask God for help when we have nowhere else to turn? If we see this in our own lives, this is when we must repent of our unbelief. We must ask, like Jesus' disciples, to increase our faith, increase our trust in God, in his promises. The righteous life is a life of faith. Secondly, of integrity. David says, I have walked in my integrity. Or as another translation says, I have lived with integrity. And it plays it out of what that is. This psalm explains for us more. What does it mean to have integrity? Verse 4, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. So he says, I don't sit with men of falsehood. Who are the men of falsehood? Your Bible may say worthless men, vain men. These people are godless. These are people who do not pattern their lives according to the word of God. These people don't like God. They hate God. They hate his word. They hate his people. And David says, I don't sit with them, meaning I don't have fellowship with them. They're not my companions. They're not who I spend my Friday and Saturday evenings with. They're not my confidants. I don't sit with men of falsehood. I don't sit with men. I don't have companionship with those who live lives contrary to the Word of God. This doesn't mean he doesn't talk with godless men, but it means that his close personal friend group is not with the godless. Nor do I consort with hypocrites. Often the Psalms, they like to repeat, they have parallel constructions. So he says the same thing with maybe a different angle. So the same point. Not only worthless men, but hypocrites. People who hide, meaning people who say they are one way, but actually another way. He does not go with these people. He does not consort with them. They're not his friends. And I thought of Psalm 1. You may think of Psalm 1. The righteous man does not stand in the way of sinners, not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The point here is that he's not a friend of fools. He does not like to be with the wicked. He does not like the counsel of the wicked. And he avoids such relationships, not in a prideful, snooty way like the Pharisees and self-righteousness, but in a humble, in a godly way that says, these people cause me to not want the things of God and do not stir me to the things of God. Therefore, my fellowship is not with them. And why does he choose not to sit with the worthless man? He tells us in verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. He doesn't desire what they want, therefore he doesn't hang out with them. His desires are contrary to the wicked. His desires are righteous, therefore that leads him to be with righteous people and not with wicked people. So he doesn't hang with the ungodly. He doesn't want to hang with the ungodly. He hates what they do. And he doesn't participate in their actions. He says, in verse 6, I have washed my hands in innocence. They are participating in their godless acts, but I have chosen not to participate with them. He says in verse 9, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and right hand are full of bribes. There are those taking bribes. There are those whose hands are dirty with blood and evil devices, and I will not participate in their sinful actions. Rather, verse 11, my constant aim, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. I will pursue righteousness. I will pursue godly living. And in order to do that, I will avoid those people who set themselves up against God and His Word. So a heart check for us. Can you say that you live a life of integrity, of righteousness, of holiness? Three questions to ask yourself from this psalm. One, are you a friend of fools? Is your company, is your closest friend group, is who you spend your leisure with those whose actions are characterized by godlessness, by disobedience to God's Word? And when you're with them, you feel the slide of your soul into their ungodly behavior. Don't be a friend of fools. And just by way of specific application here, for those of you who are searching for a spouse, you will save yourself thousands of sorrows to avoid being married to an unbeliever. Secondly, do you hate wickedness? You hate it in yourself, you hate it in others, you hate it in the world, you hate ungodliness. You hate when his word is defiled. We all have our vulnerabilities that Satan loves to get at us. And he waves the carrot in front of our eyes. So we're pursuing godly living and we see it and we get distracted. Do you find yourself at times questioning God's word as your desires for your particular sin grow? And you think, and Satan plants these seeds in your mind? Well, it's not that bad. Maybe God is holding back some joy in my life. These rules, these laws seem inhibiting. The world seems to be having fun doing this. That's how it begins, as James tells us how sin begins to become in our hearts. Each person is tempted when lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So sometimes sin is so enticing, it grabs us, and we begin to question God, but we need to meditate on God's word to know its end, because what does James says? And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. We need to have our own Psalm 73 experience. When we think that the godly, ungodly are winning, we need to enter the house of God and understand their end. We need to fight seriously in our own hearts when we begin to question the goodness of God's word and his commandments in our lives. Meditate on the end of sin, death. When have you ever sinned and you look back and you thought, oh, I'm glad I did that. It just turned out wonderfully. When in reality, every time we look back, it's how stupid. Again, why? So do you hate wickedness? And three, do you live righteously? Are you conscious of sinful behaviors in your lives that you are excusing, minimizing, putting off, dealing with? What are the ones in this passage? Hypocrisy. You claim to be something that you're not. At church, you act a certain way and you have a certain speech, but then when you go home or you get to your office tomorrow morning, your conversation changes. Do you have a level of hypocrisy in your life? Evil devices. Bribes. Honesty. Well, I don't tell outright lies. Just, I know how to word things to get my way. That's how you have to live in this world to get by. Right? A godly man, a godly woman is a person of integrity, which means absolute honesty, always, whatever the consequences. And Christians need to model that in this world where, yes, lying is the way of the world. It's how you advance. It's how you get by. Are you tolerating some level of impurity in your mind that you need to deal with? Some level of unkindness towards others. Well, but you don't know this person. You don't live with them. You don't work with them. If you did, you would be a little unkind to them. A fruit of the Spirit is kindness. There's no qualification to that. We need to root that out and pray for God's help. The godly man, the godly woman is characterized by integrity. Therefore, put aside all worldly counsels, attitudes, and actions, and live in a way that pleases God. Thirdly, the life of the righteous is characterized by worship. The philosopher Pascal is said to have said this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. If the godly man is not out carousing with the ungodly, where is he? He's at the house of God, worshiping his Lord with the saints. He says, I don't sit with them, but what is he? I've washed, verse 6, I've washed my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. This psalm is entrenched in the context of worship. And I think it's even possible to argue that verse 6 and 7 create a chiasm, if you know what that is. Think of an X. Think of English literature. A, B, C, C, B, A, where the outs meet, and then the center is where the focus of the poem is. If that's true, that all the more highlights the worshiping context, that here is David going around the altar of the Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving and telling all your wondrous deeds. Where is this man of God? He's actively participating in the public worship as instituted by God. Verse 12, in the great assembly, or in the assemblies, I will bless the Lord. And in the Old Testament context, for David, it's being at the tabernacle. And for us, in the New Testament, it's being with the church, the people of God, in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, worshiping with the saints. The church, the ecclesia, the assembly in the New Testament. So the righteous man is not a hermit. Spiritual people are not loners. In our society, sometimes it seems the more spiritual someone is, the more distant they become from the church. Oh, me and Jesus, I got this relationship, and the church is just full of sinful people, and I just feel more holy if I don't actually participate in church life. But brethren, the assembled church for worship is the only place where God promises a special presence and a special means of grace through His preaching and the observance of His ordinances. And you miss that for excluding yourself from the worship of God. I had recently heard a clip from some preacher, and he was talking about being ashamed of the church. And in one sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is not always perfect and does some shameful things. But I thought of Hebrews chapter 2. He, God, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your praise, I will tell of your name to my brothers. This is in a psalm quoted. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So if the church is good enough for God to show up, it's good enough for you. And why is the man of God, the woman of God, in the assembled worship with the people of God? It's not because he's coerced there. It's not because he's guilted there. It's not because he's forced there. He wants to be there. He loves it. So what he says in verse 8, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. The man of God loves God and the things of God, which means he loves the assembled worship of God with the people of God. Of the thousands of things that he could be doing right now, he would rather be in the house of God worshiping his God. That's what David asks in Psalm 27 below. One thing I've asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or later on in Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a doorkeeper for the house of God. That's amazing. The man of God, the woman of God, loves the house of the Lord. Where does God's glory dwell? That's where I want to be. And for us, it's the church. Do you love the Lord's house? Do you love assembling with the people of God for the worship of God? Or do you come here because you're made to? Or you come here out of some dreary sense of duty that, okay, this is the right thing to do. But I'd rather be elsewhere. And in fact, I can't wait till this guy stops talking and I can leave and get on with my life. I pray that's not your attitude. And if it is, I pray that you consider to think differently. I pray that you would consider to see your sinfulness and to see God's act of mercy in sending his own son to be slaughtered, ruthlessly killed in behalf of sinners. I pray that you would look very carefully at Jesus Christ and that you might see the glory of God there revealed. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But if that is true of you, if you have seen Jesus as wonderful, as glorious, as Savior, don't weary of worship. In our week in our week out, in our assembled worship, in your private worship, in your family worship, do not weary of that, but be ever more enraptured in joy in your God. May it be your prayer always that better is one day in the house of the Lord than a thousand elsewhere. There is nothing you can experience this week greater than the worship of God with the people of God. Nothing. And isn't it a great privilege that we wake up on a Sunday morning and that is where we're headed, to the worship of God with the people of God. Some people wake up on this day and they're very excited to go to another cathedral down the road and wear certain clothes and cheer on certain sporting teams. And there's a level of joy, I'm sure, but nothing compared to being in the house of God. So don't weary of worship. We gather here not because we're better people than the world. We gather here because we're forgiven people. We've come to experience God's grace. And as we look at the life of the righteous person, we realize we cannot do this on our own. This isn't a sermon to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get some integrity. All our obedience must be rooted in the gospel, that in and of ourselves we cannot do it. We cannot be righteous. But we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our righteousness, and it's because of His life, through faith in Him, that we can live a righteous life. And may He help us ever live godly lives in this godly world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this great privilege of gathering in worship Your name. We thank You, Lord, that for many in this room, You have removed those blinders and You have shown us the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is irresistibly beautiful. I pray if there are any in this room who do not know Him as such, that You would open their eyes miraculously, give them faith to see and believe. Help us, Lord, to live lives of integrity in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.